Please take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 23 as we continue looking at this Old Testament narrative. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Johanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maaseiah son of Adiah, Elishaphat the son of Zikri, and they entered into a covenant with him. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of fathers' households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, 'Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. This is the thing which you shall do. One third of you, of the priests and Levites who come in on the Sabbath, shall be gatekeepers. One third shall be at the king's house, and a third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. And let the people keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house, let him be killed. Thus be with the king when he comes in or when he goes out.' So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss any of the divisions. Then Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of the hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of God. He stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house, around the king. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, 'Long live the king.' When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, 'Treason! Treason!' Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, 'Bring her out from between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with sword.' For the priest had said, 'Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord.' So they seized her. And when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, and they broke in pieces his altars and his images and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers of the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. He took the captains of the hundreds, the nobles, the rulers of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came through the upper gate to the king's house, and they placed the king upon the royal throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword." This is a chapter of loyalty and rebellion. 2 weeks ago, we were at the end of chapter 22, and we saw this ungodly woman, Athaliah, ruling over the land. And if you recall, she is the daughter of Ahab, the former king of Israel by this point. She had been the wife of Jehoram, the king of Judah. She had been the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And after her son Ahaziah's death, she stepped into power and did her best to ensure that no one would be a rival to her. She killed the royal offspring of the house of Judah with this young boy, Joash, the one exception to that. Joash was saved, you recall, by his aunt, Jehoshabeth, the daughter of Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, and the wife of Jehoiada, this priest. And she had taken Joash when he was 1 year old and kept him in hiding for these 6 years while Joash's grandmother, Athaliah, ruled the land. And as this chapter opens, we see this man, Jehoiada, strengthening himself, namely by entering into a covenant with these military captains, these captains of the hundreds. And the text is not explicit, but the covenant must have been some kind of agreement involving the transfer of the throne to Joash. And then according to verse 2, they get some other folks involved in this movement, right? They go throughout Judah, they gather the Levites, they gather the heads of fathers' households to join in this plan of transferring power to Joash. And when they've all gathered in Jerusalem, they enter into a covenant together with the king and the house of God. And it's interesting that verse 3 already refers to Joash as the king, right? Even before the coup takes place, he is recognized as the king. And this, in fact, is the truth, that he was the rightful king. The throne belonged to him. His grandmother, Athaliah, was a wicked usurper. And we get some indication, even from the text, that in fact Joash is the rightful king there in verse 4, where we see Jehoiada saying, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." And so Jehoiada is very clear that the king's son shall reign. And what he is doing is not setting up an illegitimate and new ruler. In fact, he is bringing the legitimate and true ruler into his authority. And then Jehoiada, as the text goes on, gives the details of this plan for proclaiming Joash the king. The plan was to be executed on a Sabbath at a time when there would have been kind of a change in the shift of the people who were working in the temple. And so people just there in Jerusalem would have been used to seeing a lot of people around the temple, people coming and going. And so perhaps that would have helped them fly a little bit under the radar, as opposed to maybe some other time when there wouldn't have been a change in the shift. And if there had been a swell in the numbers, maybe they would have caught wind sooner as to what was going on. And so in verses 4 and 5, Jehoiada lays out where everybody is supposed to be, makes a division of labor, and then the initial step of the coup takes place in verses 8 through 11 as the people do exactly what Jehoiada had commanded. The people are armed to protect the king. Finally, they bring Joash out, they give him the testimony, they make him king, and they shout, "Long live the king." And then, of course, Athaliah hears the noise, comes to the temple, sees the king, the armed men, the trumpeters. She hears the rejoicing and sees everything that is going on. She tears her clothes, says this is treason. And then she is seized and executed. And then in verses 16 through 21, we see Jehoiada and Joash restoring a godly order in the kingdom. People covenant together that they will be the Lord's people. They tear down the house of Baal. They tear down his images. They kill the priest, this fellow Mattan. And in fact, this was really, in fact, nothing more than what the book of Deuteronomy required. Idolatry was a capital offense in Old Testament Israel, according to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17. And so they're not doing anything out of hand here. They are just implementing the Old Testament law. Verse 18, we see Jehoiada still implementing the Old Testament law, trying to reform the temple according to the word of God. He's putting the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests, according to what David had passed down, so that they can offer sacrifices, again, according to the law. And so these people are trying to have a reformation, so to speak, according to the word of God. And we see there in, I guess it's verse 19, that he's concerned that nobody enter the Lord's house who's unclean. And then finally they take Joash and put him on the throne. Mission accomplished, right? They started out to get Joash on the throne, and they form the coup, they get the plan, they implement the plan, and it works. So the question is, what should we glean from all of this? This evening, I would draw your attention to three things. First of all, we see a proper concern for holiness, even in extraordinary circumstances. Proper concern for holiness in extraordinary circumstances. Secondly, we see that loyalty to the true king could bring charges of treason. Thirdly, we see that loyalty to the true king brings joy. So, proper concern for holiness in extraordinary circumstances, loyalty to the king could bring charges of treason, and then also loyalty to the true king brings joy. So first of all, this proper concern for holiness. We see this specifically in verse 6, where Jehoiada, as part of his instructions for this coup, says something that might seem a little bit odd. He says, "But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. And let all the people keep the charge of the Lord." In other words, the priests and the Levites were the only ones who were consecrated for service in the temple. They were the only ones who were supposed to be in certain parts of the temple. And this included in Jehoiada's instructions for that day is his way of saying that the divine rules for the holiness of the temple were supposed to be kept, even under the extraordinary circumstances of all that they were planning that day. As Matthew Henry put it, "Never let sacred things be profaned." No, not for the sake of civil rights. In other words, even though we're doing this thing and bringing this true king back to the kingdom, nevertheless, got to make sure that everything is done in order. We're not going to trample over the word of God in order to get this done. And this is just a healthy reminder that even extraordinary circumstances must not make us negligent in obeying God. Times of war, times of civil unrest, family strife, stressful work situations, financial stresses, political disagreements, difficult marriages, difficult children, difficult parents, difficult siblings, difficult fellow church members, difficult pastors, the list could go on. None of those things, none of those circumstances give us any excuse to sin. None of those things give us any excuse to bear false witness, to covet, to be greedy, to be sinfully angry, to be lazy, to be lustful, to be unloving, to be rude, to be selfish, and so on. Holiness is critical, and Jehoiada understood this. He wanted to make sure that God's people observed the statutes concerning the temple, even on this extraordinary day. And you and I need to do the same, right? We might be quick, at least in our minds, to justify sin based on some extraordinary circumstance, right? We think, well, this is kind of outside the box, so maybe it's okay. Well, no. Extraordinary circumstances do not make sin okay. According to 2 Corinthians 7:1, we're to be the people who cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So may the Spirit sanctify us so that we would live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, even when the times are full of commotion and turbulence. So first thing we see is this concern for holiness, even in extraordinary circumstances. Secondly, we see that loyalty to the true king can bring charges of treason. That's what happened here. Obviously, as we've seen, Joash is the rightful king. The kingdom of Judah is the Davidic kingdom. Joash is the legitimate king of that kingdom because he is next, the next Davidic descendant in line. And all the actions of Athaliah had amounted to an illegal usurpation of the throne. It would have been one thing, perhaps, if she had been willing to rule as a regent and wait until Joash or the next legitimate king could be old enough to reign. But her actions at the end of chapter 22 in killing the royal household make it clear that she has no such intentions. She's bad. She's wicked. She wants to kill. She wants power for herself and for no one else. And the problem was, she was an illegitimate ruler. Her grandson, Joash, was the legitimate ruler. And yet, when Jehoiada and company support the true king, they're the ones who are charged with treason. They were not traitors. They were actually supporting the rightful king, the Davidic king. And the same thing happens today. When the true followers of the ultimate Davidic king, Jesus Christ, stand with him, against the wishes of others. All kinds of insults and slanders get thrown in our direction for following the true and legitimate King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're Christians, we have already made up our minds about where our loyalty is. Our loyalty is to Jesus, and that means we shouldn't be surprised if the people of the world attack us because they do not see him as the legitimate King. Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 18 to 20, that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's our condition, right? We serve the true King. We know he's the true King. Not everybody does. They charge us with treason. And I've mentioned this fellow before, but I think it's a very telling account of the German nobleman, Helmut James von Moltke. He was a lawyer in Germany prior to World War II. He was drafted to work in the Nazi counterintelligence at the start of World War II in 1939. And he was a Christian, and he and some other folks had some peaceful conversations about what a post-war German government should look like. They weren't planning to overthrow Hitler or anything. They were just talking, hey, when this is all done, what kind of a government should we have here in Germany? At any rate, he gets arrested by the Nazis in 1944, goes on trial, and is eventually executed. But while he was on trial, the judge who was trying him, a judge named Roland Freisler, asked him at one point, he said, "From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith?" Right, he knew this fellow was a Christian, and that ultimately, National Socialism and Christianity claimed the same thing. They made claims upon the entire man. You're either all in with National Socialism, or you're all in as a Christian. Where lie your loyalty and your faith? That's a great question. Jesus says to us, Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." For us, loyalty to Christ must be higher than our loyalty to our country, higher than our loyalty to any person, whether it be friends or family, or even ourselves. Right? That saying of Shakespeare, "To thine own self be true," must yield to a new statement, "To Christ alone be true." The world may well cry treason if our loyalty to Christ conflicts with our loyalty to them. Your own flesh may cry treason if you are resolute in following Christ. Be that as it may, Christ is the true King. Our loyalty must be to him. And even though this loyalty can be a hard thing, nevertheless, it is a joyful thing. And that brings us to our third point this evening, that loyalty to the true King brings joy. And we see this in a couple of places. We see it verse 13. "All the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets with the singers, with their musical instruments leading the praise." Likewise, you see it at the end of the chapter, verse 21. "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword." These people knew what kind of woman Athaliah was, and they were glad to be done with her. And likewise, they were glad to be serving the true and legitimate King. They knew that Joash was the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, and they rejoiced that the true heir was on the throne, and they could now serve him. And as Christians, a similar joy should be ours, because we have joined in the revolution against Satan. We have submitted ourselves to a much better King. There's a wonderful section in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan describes the coup, so to speak, that took place in the life of Christian. When Christian was traveling through the Valley of Humiliation, he met the dragon Apollyon, who is the devil, and Apollyon confronts Christian, and he asks him where he has come from and where he is going. And Christian responded, saying that he had come from the city of destruction, was on his way to the city of Zion. And Apollyon saw this as an act of treason. He responded to Christian by saying, "By this I perceive that you are one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it that you have ran away from your king?" Right? Treason. Run away from your king. And Christian responds by saying, I was born indeed in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do. Look out if perhaps I might mend myself. And the conversation went on. Apollyon was trying one way and another to convince Christian to return to him. And finally, Christian lays out his position by saying, I count that the prince under whose banner I now stand is able to absolve me, to forgive me for all that is past. Yea, and to pardon also all that I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O destroying Apollyon, to speak the truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and his country better than thine. And there leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him. Isn't that just a wonderful summation? He says, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and his country better than yours. Isn't that true? The service of Christ is much better than the service of Satan. Satan makes us slaves of sin. But he whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed, is what Jesus says in John 8:36. The wages of Christ are better than the wages of Satan. So we read in Romans 6, and now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we derive our benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The servants of Christ are better. The church on earth is far from perfect. We all know that. But wouldn't you rather take your stand with the servants of Christ than with any other people in the world? Doesn't your heart resonate with the words of David in Psalm 16:3 when he says, As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I remember one time years ago I was traveling abroad and happened to meet some Christians who spent a few hours with me on a Sunday. And I think it was the next day or maybe 2 days later, I was reading the Bible and I read Psalm 16, verse 3. And that verse stood out to me as it never has before. As for your saints who are in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. These are my people. I love them. They love me. They know me. We stand together. And the government of Christ is better than that of Satan. Satan enslaves us and drives us to our death, but Christ writes his law upon our hearts and brings us to love it and to see the goodness of his law. And Christ's company is better than that of Satan. He gives us rest for our souls, and his country is better. Marching to Zion instead of headed for hell. Truly, it is a wonderful thing to belong to Christ. And therefore, we read the words of Colossians 1:13-14, that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a joyful thing, right? These people here rejoiced that they were in the service of the true king. And if they could rejoice in a 7-year-old boy who was the legitimate Davidic descendant, the man for the throne at that time, how much more can we rejoice in the service of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David, the eternal King who will rule and reign forever? So let's rejoice and be glad in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and for his glory and his kingdom, for the fact that we have been called into his kingdom. And we pray that we would give our lives in loyal service to him, and that in serving him we would know joy, that we would rejoice with joy unspeakable even, that you would increase our joy. And we praise you for him. Pray that you would strengthen us this week, that we would honor you, that we would love you and serve you with even greater sincerity than ever before. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.